It'll now be my privilege to introduce Elder Clark to you. Kim B. Clark became the 15th president of Brigham Young University, Idaho in August 2005. During the April 2007 General Conference, he was sustained as a member of the Fifth Quorum of the 70. Elder Clark was born in Salt Lake City, Utah, and raised in Spokane, Washington. After serving as a missionary in Germany, he married his wife, Sue, in 1971. Elder Clark earned his bachelor's, master's, and doctorate degree in economics from Harvard University. In 1978, Elder Clark became a faculty member of the Harvard Business School and was named dean of the school in 1995. He served in that capacity until he became president of BYU-Idaho in 2005. Elder Clark and his wife, Sue, are the parents of 7 children and the grandparents of 16 grandchildren.
Well, that was beautiful. It's really not fair, but it's beautiful. I know that I'm in deep trouble if I start to cry before I have spoken. That music brought tears to my eyes. Brothers and sisters, it's great to be with you today. I'm grateful to have this opportunity to speak. I am grateful for the preparation that I have had the opportunity to make in preparation for this talk. I've learned a lot I want to share with you today. I have been serving now for over 5 years as a member of the 70, and in that assignment, I get the opportunity to meet and speak with and love many, many Latter-day Saints. I have been in many, many wards and stakes, and in that time, I have grown both concerned and inspired. The concern has come because I have seen so many once strong and faithful Latter-day Saints who have fallen away from the church. And I have also been inspired by the many marvelous stories and great people I have come to know who have embraced the gospel, joined the church, who have come back after falling away, who have remained true and faithful all their lives, and all who have felt the great power and love and mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that I have seen and that clarifies the differences that have been so evident is that those who have fallen away have chosen not to follow Jesus Christ. And those who have come into the gospel or who have come back or who have grown in faith and hope and in love, all have followed the Savior. In fact, it's much like the famous saying by a Russian author who said, all great families are the same, and all troubled families are completely different from one another. If you recall the story in Lehi's dream, there is only one path to the tree of life, only one path to happiness and peace and joy. It is the straight and narrow path. But there are many roads, many paths that lead to destruction. And so today I'd like to talk to you about following the Lord Jesus Christ. I am grateful for this opportunity to bear witness of the Savior. My starting point is the Savior's statement himself to his apostles. Shortly before his death, he said to them that he was going away. He was going to prepare mansions in his Father's house, kingdoms for them, and that he would come again to receive them unto himself, that, as he said, where I am, there you may be also. And then he said, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And then Thomas, ever the doubting and the skeptical, said to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" And then the Savior gave this beautiful principle, this great statement of a powerful, powerful doctrine, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Today, I would like to share with you some thoughts about Jesus Christ as the way and what we must do and can do to follow him. When we say we follow Jesus Christ, we affirm that it is in him, in all that he has done and does now, in all that he is, in his love, in his power, his mercy and grace, that we will find the way to exaltation, eternal life. When we say that, I think it's important for us to recognize that we are talking about the Savior. That when we say he is the way and we want to follow him, it really is him. It is in his person, in his experiences, in his life, and in his church, and in his doctrine that we find the way. And so tonight, this afternoon, I want to focus on those three aspects of the Savior's life and ministry: his doctrine, his life, and his church as the way. And in that discussion, I hope we will find answers to the question, what do I need to do to more effectively and more powerfully follow him? You, I know, are familiar with his doctrine. It is captured well in the fourth article of faith. The Savior himself taught it clearly to the people at the Temple of Bountiful in 3 Nephi. Let me just read it to you. He said it very, very clearly, and it is a beautiful statement. It's in 3 Nephi chapter 11, starting at verse 31. The Savior said, after saying, "I'm going to now tell you my doctrine," he said, "And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God." He goes on to say that the Father will bear record of me, for he will visit us who enter the waters of baptism with fire and with the Holy Ghost. The Savior goes on to say, "And again I say unto you, ye must repent and become as a little child, and be baptized in my name, or ye can in no wise receive these things." And he said, "Behold, this is my doctrine." Brothers and sisters, at the very heart of the doctrine of Christ is his atoning sacrifice and our opportunity to change, to become different than we are, through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, through his mercy and his grace, we can become like him. And that is what it means to follow Christ. We follow Christ by living his doctrine. Elder Russell M. Nelson has a beautiful quote from, gave a sweet talk in conference in April. I just want to quote from it briefly because he teaches us very clearly that when we follow Christ and when we live his doctrine, we invite him into our hearts and into our lives to change us, to work in our minds and in our soul and our hearts to help us become more like him. This is what Elder Nelson said. "God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we are not. Each day, ours is the challenge to access the power of the atonement, so that we can truly change, become more Christ-like, and qualify for the gift of exaltation, and live eternally with God, Jesus Christ, and our families. For these powers, privileges, and gospel gifts, thanks be to God." Elder Nelson makes it clear that living the doctrine of Christ is not something we do just once when we join the church or are baptized. It is, in fact, something we do every day. as we access the power of the atonement. I want to share with you a thought about the atonement of the Savior and about how it works in our lives. I hope it will be helpful to you, because I believe that this process I've described about us changing is, as the Savior taught, like a birth. You recall what he said to Nicodemus, that we must be born again of the water and the Spirit. And I want you to think about birth for just a moment as I share with you this thought about the atonement. When we were born into mortality, our birth was a personal, individual, unique experience. We came into mortality with a unique complement of gifts and talents, a unique heritage that we have from our ancestors. We come into this life with that unique heritage, and then the Lord blesses us with our mortal probation. He teaches us that in the very same way, we need to be born spiritually of Him. In that birth, in that spiritual birth, it too is personal, individual, unique. And the Savior has done everything he needs to do, everything required, to allow him to help us be born again uniquely and personally and individually. We learn from the scriptures that in the Garden of Gethsemane, during that awful night, as the Savior descended below all things, he saw his seed. Abinadi taught that in Mosiah at the court of King Noah, that the Savior saw those who would believe in him, who would access his atonement. He saw them, and he took upon himself the pains and the sicknesses, the infirmities, and the sins of every living creature. He did so individually. So when we say that the Savior suffered for my sins, when I say that, that is literally true. He experienced my sins. He experienced yours. Moreover, he experienced your pain and your suffering. He experienced your challenges, your difficulties. When we say, and when he said, I am the way, when we say Jesus Christ is the way, it means he has walked in your footsteps. He has walked your path. He knows you. He knows and has felt and suffered everything you suffer, and he has overcome it. He truly is the way, because he has overcome everything that stands in your way. And so when we say, when he says, come follow me, he is saying to you, come with me. I know. I have walked your path. I know how to overcome everything that stands in your way. Come with me. Follow me. And I will bring to you forgiveness. I will cleanse you of sin. I will strengthen you, lift you, and help you overcome everything that you need to overcome. He doesn't say he will eliminate things that are hard or take us out of the difficult circumstances, but he does say, I will help you through it because I have been through it. His atoning sacrifice is very personal and very powerful. In fact, it is infinite. Now, sometimes taking advantage of that great gift, great power, is hard. It is hard because it means we must change. We must do things differently, have a different mind than we've had before, change in many respects our way of life. and it can be really hard. I want to share with you just a short story about a sister who faced such a difficult path. Early in her marriage, this sister and her husband were confronted with a very challenging decision. They were facing very severe financial circumstances. She became pregnant. Her husband, who was not a member of the church, was very upset that she was pregnant. And so he encouraged her to get an abortion, to abort the baby. She was a member of the church. She knew that was wrong, but under the pressure from her husband and not wanting to end her marriage, she had an abortion. And as soon as she did, and it was over, she began to feel awful, terrible. And so she went to her bishop, and her bishop worked with her. And the first thing that happened was that she had a disciplinary council, and she was disfellowshipped from the church. She was very repentant, but she learned a great principle, and that is that the bandage, this is a saying from President Kimball, the bandage must fit the wound. And so the sin that she had committed was horrific, and she needed to have a big bandage. And so her repentance was very difficult. After a few years, she moved away, very far away, to a different ward. And the bishop, her new bishop, talked to the old bishop, and the old bishop told the new bishop that she was making good progress in her life. And so her new bishop met with her, counseled together with her, and determined that the time had come for her to have a new disciplinary council to consider her lifting the restrictions that she'd lived under. Now, as it happened, I was her new bishop. And my counselors and I convened a disciplinary council. We met with her, and we listened to her story and listened to her bear her testimony and talked to us about what she had been through in her repentance. And brothers and sisters, we had a very, very powerful experience. The Lord bore witness to us, and we could see that he had forgiven her and that she was clean before him. But she did not feel that way. She didn't feel that way at all. So we ended the council. We retired to the and prayed. The Lord confirmed that she should be restored to full fellowship in the church, and we went and met with her. And I will never forget the look on her face and what happened to her as we spoke. And I said to her, "You are forgiven of the Lord." And I bore my testimony to her that it was true. And there came over her a spirit. You could see the Holy Ghost come over her. Her countenance changed. There was light in her countenance again. She began to weep for joy because she knew that she had been forgiven and that the Lord was welcoming her with open arms into his church. The atonement is real, brothers and sisters. We gain access to it by living the doctrine of Christ every day. Now, secondly, I would like to talk with you about his life. The life of the Savior is rich with patterns that can be so powerful and helpful to us, so important in helping us to know him, to trust in him, and have faith in him so that we can follow him. I want to share with you some thoughts about a pattern that is in the Savior's life that is so, so important for us to understand. Let me just share this with you. It comes out of a statement that the angel made to Nephi when Nephi sought to understand more fully his father's dream and all that his father had seen. And the angel, of course, said to Nephi, "Knowest thou the condescension of Christ?" In that phrase, there is rich meaning. It is both about the Savior coming to the earth, having been the great Jehovah in the premortal realm, his willingness to assume a mortal tabernacle and experience everything that we experience. It encompasses also his willingness to do the will of his Father, to be submissive to his Father's will, and much else. Let me just share with you a thought or two about the condescension of Christ. I know that as you ponder what we learn in the scriptures about him, it will be a great blessing to you as you follow him. Of course, the Savior was born of Mary, a precious and chosen vessel. He was the only begotten in the flesh of God the Father, and as the son of a mortal mother and an immortal father, his parentage was unique. It gave him ultimate spiritual purity. He had the capacity to complete the grand atoning sacrifice in the resurrection. He was pure and holy. He had ultimate spiritual sensitivity and discernment, housed in a physical body, subject to all of the experiences of mortal life in the meridian of time where he lived. Jesus experienced what mortal beings experience, but he felt those experiences more acutely, more intensely than mortals do. He was holy and pure, and yet had to live in a fallen world where he faced temptation and everything that mortal life brings, all the apostasy and corruption and wickedness and evil that prevailed in his day. Moreover, long before Gethsemane, if you recall, he was ridiculed and scorned. He was attacked physically, persecuted, and rejected. You recall in his hometown of Nazareth, as he affirmed the scripture in Isaiah about himself, the leaders of the synagogue physically grabbed hold of him. They were so incensed, and they marched him out to a cliff where they intended to kill him. But his time had not come, and he passed through them and continued on. Later, many of the people who followed him, many of his disciples, left him and fell away. They walked no more with him. There is a clear indication of the pain of rejection that he felt. It's captured in his poignant question to his apostles, "Will ye also go away?" Truly, he was, in the words of Isaiah, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Brothers and sisters, I don't think it was easy for the Savior. Now, lots of people have been ridiculed and scorned, and many have suffered persecution and rejection. And of course, when these things happen to us, it brings pain and sorrow. But his pain and his mortal experience was unique to him. Let me illustrate the special difficulty that Christ faced in his mortal life leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane. It comes from the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration and its aftermath. You recall that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain at night, and there he was transfigured before him. Moses and Elijah, and it also appears that John the Baptist was there, and of course the Father spoke. There was great glory and power evident in that great experience. When he came down from the mountain, Jesus and the three apostles encountered a crowd and a lot of a tumult, if you will. The scribes and others were questioning and taunting the other apostles. And as Jesus approached, a man spoke to him. Let me read to you what the man said. "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Jesus asked the man to bring his son to him, and he cast out the evil spirit and returned the boy to his family. Elder Talmage, in his work, Jesus the Christ, comments on this experience, and I want to read to you what he said, because I think it underscores that both the Savior's very sensitive spiritual nature, but also the difficulty and the pain that he suffered in mortality before Gethsemane. This is what Talmage wrote. "Our Lord's descent from the holy heights of the Mount of Transfiguration was more than a physical return from greater to lesser altitudes. It was a passing from sunshine into shadow, from the effulgent glory of heaven to the mists of worldly passions and human unbelief. It was the beginning of his rapid descent into the valley of humiliation. From lofty converse with divinely appointed ministers, from supreme communion with his Father and God, Jesus came down to a scene of disheartening confusion and a spectacle of demonized dominion before which even his apostles stood in impotent despair. To his sensitive and sinless soul, the contrast must have brought superhuman anguish. Even to us who read the brief account thereof, it is appalling." I believe that Jesus suffered this superhuman anguish, as Elder Talmage said, many, many times. Mortals often develop, we develop defense mechanisms to protect us and to shield ourselves from the full effect of the pain and suffering of mortal life. But Jesus did not do that. He felt its full effects in his pure and sensitive soul. And yet, he rose above it. He descended below all things and rose above all things that he might bring us home to our Heavenly Father. So his public ministry before Gethsemane was like a descent from great heights, as Talmage said, to the valley of humiliation. And yet, in every moment of painful descent, he rose above it, and that was so true in the Garden of Gethsemane. Savior himself spoke what it was like in the garden for him. And he said this, speaking of his suffering, he said, "Which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men." Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord and Savior, who did all of that for us, invites us to follow him, to come to him and to follow him. There is in those experiences a beautiful pattern for us, for we too must learn to be submissive to the Lord's will, to the Savior's will, as he was submissive to his Father. We need to learn to pray to the Father, as Christ did, for strength and power and comfort and direction. We need to be also meek and lowly in heart. The Savior not only came to earth to do these great and marvelous things, but he was with the people. He walked where they walked. He was in their homes. He was with them. He had great compassion on them. Everywhere he went, he healed people. I don't know what the life expectancy in Palestine at the time of the Savior was, but I am sure it was short. there was all sorts of physical ailments that people had. Many, many people suffered. And wherever he went, he healed them. Everywhere he went, virtue went out of him. You recall the experience of the woman who had an issue of blood and touched his garment in faith that she could be healed. And Jesus turned and said, "Who touched me?" You recall, and Peter admonished him and said, "Lord, there's a crowd, and you ask who touched you?" And the Savior said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that virtue hath gone out of me." Virtue here means power. Everywhere he went, his power went out of people. He invites us to take his power and to go among our brothers and sisters and let his power go out of us. In the third Nephi in chapter 18, the Lord gave us this great, great commandment that says, "Let your light so shine before men. I am the light that ye should hold up, that which ye have seen me do." He said, "Look, I've invited all of you to come unto me and have turned no one away. You should do the same." He said, "Invite them to come and see." And so he invites us to go in his power, to invite all to come to him, that they might see and feel his love and his power through us. The other thing the Savior invites us to do is he invites us to follow him as he did the will of his Father, is to take up our cross and follow him. Let me read to you the Joseph Smith translation of Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, where the Savior speaks about taking up our cross and following him. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now for a man to take up his cross is to deny himself all ungodliness and every worldly lust, and to keep my commandments. Break not my commandments for to save your lives. For whosoever will save his life in this world shall lose it in the world to come. And whosoever will lose his life in this world for my sake shall find it in the world to come. Therefore, forsake the world and save your souls. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, brothers and sisters, when we think about taking up our cross and denying ourselves by denying ourselves of all ungodliness and every worldly lust and to keep the Lord's commandments, we often think about things that are really hard for us, challenges we face, things that we have to endure and deal with. We, of course, understand about worldly lusts, whether they come from materialism or from any of our various passions that come through the natural man. We understand that we have to carry that cross, deny ourselves of those things. But the Lord also calls us to deny ourselves of all ungodliness. I want to use a personal example about this principle, where the Lord invites us to follow him by taking upon ourselves this cross, denying ourselves of all ungodliness. About a year ago, I had a kidney transplant. And I had an experience during that time, leading up to that transplant and after the transplant, that taught me much about this great commandment of the Lord to follow him by denying ourselves of all ungodliness. There is for every one of us a plan. And sometimes the Lord's plan for us is different than the plan we would rather follow. And sometimes our pride, our desire for things that are easier, get in the way of the Lord's plan. Let me tell you what happened to me. About 13 years ago, I was diagnosed with a kidney disease, and I remember the nephrologist that I had, this was back in Boston, told me that someday I would need a transplant. And I remember thinking in my mind, not me. I'm not ever going to have to do any of that stuff. Because I had a very strong conviction that the kidney disease that I had was something that I could manage and that the Lord would bless me. I had faith that He would help me. And so for many years, we did that. I managed it. I was doing fine until a couple of years ago, my kidney function began to decline. And I had some very interesting experiences trying to figure out what this meant, because I was still of the mind that I would not need a transplant, that the Lord would heal me. But it just continued to go down. And so there came a time when I began to pray and ask the Lord what He wanted me to do. And I got a very interesting message. And the message was, your plan is not my plan. My plan has a transplant in it. And so I had to repent. And I had to embrace the Lord's plan. Now, I can tell you, having a kidney transplant is hard. We don't know how to do it the way they did it on Star Trek. You know, where Dr. Spock just would, or Dr., what was his name? Not Spock, the guy with the doctor. I can't remember his name. He's a Scottish guy or something. He waved a thing. Anyway, the guy who waved the wand. We don't do it that way. It's painful. But I decided, after a lot of prayer, and my wife and I talked about this a lot, I decided to embrace the plan that the Lord had for me. And that was a great blessing, because the Lord has blessed me. There was a plan, and it had a transplant in it, and I needed to go through that experience, and so I decided to embrace the plan. I decided to follow Jesus Christ, follow His plan, carry that cross, walk with Him, and it has made all the difference. A great blessing. Now, lastly, I want to comment about following Christ by becoming members of His church. His church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is His church. Its organization, its power, its authority, its doctrines, its nature is His. He is the head of His church. He leads it. He guides it. When we say we follow Jesus Christ, it means we follow Him in His church. It is only in the Church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, only in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that we may walk the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. It's only in the church that we receive the ordinances and covenants essential to salvation. It's only in the church that we may enjoy the blessings of the priesthood, its power and authority, and the priesthood keys. Now, we don't walk that path alone. We walk in families. We walk together in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a great blessing. There are two aspects of the church I just want to highlight today. They're both captured in DNC section 115. I'll just read this passage to you briefly. Two aspects that the Lord Himself taught to the prophet Joseph. This is the section where He names the church. Thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And then the Lord says, verily I say unto you all, I underscore all, arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard for the nations, and that the gathering together upon the land of Zion and upon her stakes may be for a defense and for a refuge from the storm and from wrath when it shall be poured out without mixture upon the whole earth. There are two aspects of the church here I want to underscore because I think they're so essential to following the Savior. The first is what is spoken of here as this church as a refuge, as a gathering together of the children of Israel, the house of Israel, as a refuge from the storm, as a refuge from wickedness and from evil. I want to suggest to you a little reading assignment. I hope will be helpful to you. It's in Mark chapter 4. Please go and read the verses describing the Savior's experience in the ship on the Sea of Galilee when a storm comes up. He's sleeping in the back of the ship. Do you remember this story? And his apostles are afraid, which really tells us something, because these were men of the sea. They had fished in those waters all their lives. They were seamen. And that they were afraid suggests that was a terrible storm. They go to wake up the Savior. You recall their words, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he awoke. And you remember what he did. He stood up and he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And then he questioned them and said, "How can you have so little faith?" And the apostles were amazed and wondered, "What kind of man is this?" I suggest that to you because I believe the church is like that ship. It is a great protection from the storms that we encounter in our lives. In the ship, we are together. We work together. We are stronger because we're in that ship. And lastly, the Lord is in the ship with us. It's his ship. He guides it. He watches over it. Many times when it's necessary, he calms the winds and the waves. And we can receive that kind of protection and strength and encouragement and support if we stay in the ship. There are many outside the ship. They are struggling. We can bring them in so that they might enjoy that great blessing of being in the Lord's church. But brothers and sisters, the last thing you want to do in the face of turbulent times and challenges and storms that are part of this dispensation, the last thing you want to do is leave the ship. It is only in the ship that there is this great power and protection through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second aspect in this verse in DNC 115 is the Savior's command when he says, "Therefore, verily, I say unto you all, arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard for the nations." I think it's important that he said, "Verily, I say unto you all, arise and stand forth." Brothers and sisters, we are called, you and I. We are called to build up the church and establish Zion, to prepare the earth for the Lord's return. We have the privilege of being here in this dispensation to help prepare the earth for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 84th section, the Lord told us what our time would be like and gave us a great promise about being in the church and following him. He said, "For I, the Lord, have put forth my hand to exert the powers of heaven." This, by the way, was given to the prophet Joseph in 1832. "Ye cannot see it now, yet a little while, and ye shall see it, and know that I am, and that I will come and reign with my people." Brothers and sisters, the Lord and Savior is coming. And we have this great opportunity to follow him by preparing his church and ourselves and the earth for his return. You are, I know, familiar with Daniel chapter 2, the great prophecy of Daniel about the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Let me just read the passage to you. It's a marvelous passage. You recall that Daniel was called to interpret a dream, and King Nebuchadnezzar was beside himself. He had a dream, but he couldn't remember what it was, but he knew that it was important. And Daniel came and gave him the interpretation of the dream. And he says, in verse 34, he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." And then he goes on to say, "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." I just want to call your attention to the fact that in this image that Daniel uses, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the stone that was cut out without hands rolled forth. But it didn't just get bigger. It didn't just enlarge itself. It was transformed. It became a great mountain. It changed in its nature from being a stone to becoming a great mountain. And it filled the whole earth. And so, yes, it became larger, but it changed its nature. I believe that is what is happening with the Lord's church. The Lord's church is the kingdom of God on the earth, and it is growing and will continue to grow and get larger, but it will also change in its nature. It will become increasingly the people of God. It will increasingly bring to pass this prophecy that we have in D&C 97, where the Lord said, "Now, behold, if Zion do these things," meaning build temples, become the pure in heart, follow Jesus Christ, live his doctrine, access the atonement in our lives, share the gospel with others, follow the Savior in his pattern he gave us, of doing his will, of serving him, of loving our brothers and sisters and sharing what we have with them. If we do these things, she, meaning Zion, shall prosper and spread herself and become very glorious, very great, and very terrible. And the nations of the earth shall honor her and shall say, "Surely Zion is the city of our God. And surely Zion cannot fall, neither be moved out of her place. For God is there, and the hand of the Lord is there." Brothers and sisters, I know that that prophecy is true. The Church of Jesus Christ will grow in influence. It will grow in that way because of you, because of your faith and your goodness, and because you will choose to follow Jesus Christ. I leave you with my witness and my testimony, brothers and sisters. I know God lives. I know he is our Father and that he loves us. And I know that Jesus is the Christ. I know that if we will follow him, if we will bring the atonement into our lives, get the gospel deep in our hearts, his promises are true. When he promises us something, he cannot lie. He knows these things will come to pass as we follow him. I know that's true, brothers and sisters. I know he lives. I know that as we follow him and live his doctrine, pattern our lives after his, embrace the plans that he has for us, engage in his church deeply and powerfully, he will bless us. He will always be there to lift and strengthen us, to help us through anything that we face. I know that's true. I leave that with you with my love and this blessing that in your lives, you will come to know him more powerfully, that your hearts will be touched more deeply by his love, and that in your personal life and in the life of your family, you will see manifest his almighty power and his redeeming love. I leave that blessing with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.